Good evening, everybody. Would you please turn your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah. Give you a minute to turn to Nehemiah. You probably don't turn there very often. And unlike a lot of people say, Nehemiah is not the shortest man in the Bible. I remember when I was young, people used to always talk about Nehemiah being the shortest man in the Bible. But if you look over in the book of Job, you'll see a man named Bildad the Shuhite. And he, I think, is the shortest man in the Bible, shorter than Zacchaeus and all of those. So turn to Nehemiah, the very first chapter. There are many prayers that are found throughout the Word of God, Old and New Testaments. And I think if we look at those examples of prayer, we can learn better how to be involved in our prayer life in such a way that doesn't pray like the pagans do. It doesn't pray like people in the denominations do, but pray like people in the Bible do. And I think that is so important. Do you remember in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, there we see Jesus giving a model prayer in which we see the elements of appropriate prayer given. I don't think it was intended to be a prayer said by rote like we used to do in elementary school when we would both pledge allegiance to the flag and recite the Lord's Prayer, but I think it is intended to be able to give us in very brief form the elements that you see in appropriate prayer. But there are other prayers that we see in Old and New Testaments that I think can let us understand important things that we need to understand about communicating with God. There's a prayer that Nehemiah prayed in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah that I'd like us to look at tonight, and I think it will be helpful for us if we'll gain some important lessons from that. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah lives in about the year, in fact, the year described here is about the year we would call 445 BC. It is a long time after the captivity has taken place. Daniel and his friends were taken captive 161 years ago into Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel was taken captive about 152 years ago. We're seeing how that the people, however, had been allowed to return some 91 years ago under, do you remember, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who had led some of the people back into the land of Canaan. So these are the ones that he's talking about who had escaped the captivity. He's not talking about people who were the leftovers in the land. He's talking about those who had escaped the captivity by returning from what is now the Persian Empire to the land of around Jerusalem and settling in that particular area. When he asks about them, he is very displeased to hear that they are in distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is torn down. And in the ancient world, if you didn't have a wall around your city, you were very vulnerable to bandits, to other armies that would come along, because basically they could have their wicked way with you. All they needed to do was show up, and you basically either had to let them loot your town because you didn't have proper defenses, or pay them off whatever they asked for so that they would leave you and leave you with what property that you had built there. And yet, over the years that they had been there, they had been prevented from having the walls rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. When Nehemiah hears about this, he's terribly upset. And I want you to notice it describes how he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days and was fasting and praying before God. One of the things that I want you to notice about his prayer life is that it was primarily about others. It's easy for us, I think, sometimes when we pray to get to the idea that this is all about me. This is a communication between me and God, and therefore I'm going to pray about things that I want. I remember a family that I knew years ago who would basically turn their child over to a catalog around the end of the year, and that child would basically circle everything in the children's section or the toy section of that catalog that they wanted, and that would be the Christmas presents that the parents would provide for that child. I think some people kind of think that God basically has opened up everything, and everything that we want, all we have to do is pray for it and somehow we'll receive it, or at least God will think about it. I don't think that's exactly the idea that we ought to get from prayer. In fact, you'll notice in the model prayer in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, the only thing that is prayed for the individual is that they would be given this day our daily bread. And you'll notice also something that could be applied to them is to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here we see spiritual concerns. We see someone asking for bread for one day, and the rest of the prayers are focused on God and others. I think what we see here with Nehemiah is a wonderful example of the fact that when this man prays, it is in response to what he has heard about the plight of his people. And because of that, we see him sitting down, weeping, mourning for days, fasting and praying. When have you ever been so concerned about somebody else that you did any of those things in particular? That you sat down, that you wept, that even though you may not be weeping, you mourn over bad news that you've heard in reference to someone else. That you fast because you're so concentrated on your prayer that you're not thinking about the regular eating times that you would normally have. And your prayer to God is not something that is a prayer that's said over 2 or 3 minutes, but prayers that are said over the course of a long day or several days because you are so concerned about someone else who you know has a problem, physical or spiritual. I think we see a wonderful example here in Nehemiah that his prayers aren't prayed just for himself. Now, I'm not telling you that you can't let your thoughts and intentions be made known to God. That's something that we understand is available to us in prayer. But it speaks volumes about us if our prayers are only focused on ourselves rather than focused on the God that we serve and the people that we serve God with. It's important for us to make sure that it's not all about us. Because if it's all about you, then somehow God gets left out of the picture. And we need to understand that God and others need to be the force that is behind our motivation for prayer. It also says in verse 4 that this prayer is focused primarily on God. And I think all spiritual prayer is focused on God, because you notice it says he's praying before the God of heaven. That here, as he recognizes his prayer, he focuses it like a laser beam on his Father who is in heaven. You remember in the model prayer, it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It focuses on God. It focuses on the one that you know is the only one who can solve your problems. Today we talked in our morning lesson about trusting God for our daily needs. And here we see, I think, in this prayer said by Nehemiah, that he focuses his prayer on God, realizing that God is the only one who can solve his problem. Here, as we will see later on, he is the cupbearer for the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. But yet, we find that there is a situation in which he realizes that Artaxerxes isn't the one who can ultimately solve the problem. Artaxerxes will have a part to play in solving this problem, but it is only a peripheral part. God is the one who can solve the problem that he faces in reference to his people Israel. Do we think that? When we pray, do we focus on the God of heaven, realizing that he is the one who is the author of our salvation? He is the one who can protect and take care of us. He is the one who we need to look toward for our needs, for our desires, for the things that we face in life that are difficult for us. Do we really depend on God in that way? I can remember when weddings are often said, one of the things that is often mentioned is that to the young bride especially, she's told that used to in the past you would go to your parents for things, but yet now your obligation is to go to your husband to be able to meet all of the needs that you have that fit within this marriage. Your parents are only people who now are in another family. You are part of a new family, and you're to go to your husband to make sure that your needs are met. We as the family of God need to make sure that we approach the God of heaven as the one who really is there, the one who hears, the one who cares, the one who can meet the needs that we face round about us, and do our best to make sure that our prayers aren't focused just generally toward some higher power, but for the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, the God Almighty that we serve. You'll notice in verse 5, he says, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We not only see that Nehemiah here has been primarily praying about others, and he has focused his prayer on God, but he has anchored his prayer on praise to God. If it's one thing I think that we leave out of our prayers very often as Americans who tend to think automatically, there are so many things that we can get automatically that it's easy for us to think automatically in reference to our prayers. Do you realize we've got instant coffee? We've got instant anything. There's just about, if you want it, and it is something that can be mixed up by adding water to it, it is available in your grocery store. You know, I expect you probably can't get a 9-course meal by mixing it up that way, but I'll tell you, there are some kind of those diet drinks that claim to be a 9-course meal, aren't they? It's instant. If you want to go to Starbucks, you don't even have to go into Starbucks. All you have to do is drive by the drive-thru, and they'll put your coffee out there, you pass them the money, and that's it. You don't have to stop and eat at McDonald's. They'll pass your food out the window. It's amazing. There are many places in the world where there would be absolutely no market for drive-thru food, but we are so instant in our desire. We want what we want, and we want it now. Now, I'm not criticizing us as a culture particularly, but I am saying if that carries through to our prayers, then we've got the wrong idea, because God is one who deserves to be praised. And unless we are praising God in our prayers, we're not getting the right idea about the way this relationship works. God doesn't necessarily need our prayers. He can get along fine without them. But yet God loves us, and he wants to hear from us, and he wants to hear from our lips exactly how we feel about him, to make sure that we understand that he is a God who is the one who preserves the covenant and who has loving kindness for those that love him and keep his commandments. You remember again in the model prayer, it says, "Hallowed be thy name, may your name be holy." May the very name that you are called by be something that we hold close and that we hold special and that we sanctify in our hearts. You see, it needs to be anchored in praise. Very often we skip the praise part and go directly to the gimme part. Our prayers need to not be so much gimme prayers, but they need to be ones that are focused on God. And we realize who we are talking to when we are talking to God. There's a special way that you learn to talk to people when you are a child. In fact, I remember as a child, my parents telling me that even though they called adults by their given name, I wasn't to call them by their given name. I was to call them either by their last name, preceded by Mr. or Mrs. Jones, Smith, Brown, or I could maybe, if I knew them real well, call them Mr. So-and-so, Mr. John, Mr. Henry, Miss Lucy. Whatever it was, I could do that under those circumstances because that showed respect and recognized the age difference that existed between us. There are many different situations in life where you have to recognize that there is a distance between you and the one that you are speaking to. When you go to court, you address the judge as Your Honor. I'm not sure how honorable some of them are, but that's exactly the way by the law we refer to a judge, because we have to presume that he is one who is going to preserve honor and justice in this court situation. If you go to college, you're probably going to have to refer to your professor as Professor Jones, as Dr. Jones, or something like that. You start calling it by his first name, then that's something that is likely going to be more of a reflection on you than it is on the fact that you are so equal intellectually with that professor. You go to talk to the President of the United States. You're given directions about how you are supposed to talk to the President of the United States, how you are to act around the President of the United States, and to make sure that you refer to him in ways that are always respectful. You know, we need to understand that when we talk to the great God of all the universe, we need to recognize who he is and what he is, and let that show in the praise that comes from our lips. We get our food from him. We get our shelter from him. We get our clothing from him. We get the very next breath that we breathe from him. And I'll tell you, if all of that were to be able to fall into insignificance, we get our possibility of redemption from him. A God that's willing not only to pass over sins that have been done in the past, but to restore us to a position of being his children and his heirs. What a wonderful God that is, and what a God that deserves to be praised. Here we see in his prayer, Nehemiah praises God. He anchors his prayer in the praise that he gives to God. And we need to make sure that we do that as well when we speak to God. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying for you now, day and night, on behalf of Israel, your servants. Here, as he talks about prayer also, in this prayer, we see Nehemiah doing something that I think is especially important, and that is the fact that he recognizes that spiritual prayer is something that is hard work. Look what it says in verse 6 that he has done. He says he has done this day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. I'm afraid sometimes we don't work that hard in prayer. We may say a brief prayer before we eat. We may say a brief prayer at night before we go to bed. We may sometimes even chafe at the prayers that seem to be a little bit longer during our assembly. But have you ever been in a situation to where you were so distressed and so concerned about something that you prayed day and night for someone else? That because of their spiritual plight or because of their physical plight, you, as he said earlier, he sat down, he mourned, he wept, he prayed. And it was something that was so on his mind that he prayed day and night for it. You know, that kind of prayer is hard work. You remember in the life of Jesus, we see him on several occasions praying all night. And that didn't mean that he was going to lay up in the bed all day the next day. That meant he was missing out on a night of sleep because his concern for his work his concern for his people, his concern for the relationship that he was sustaining with his God was something that was conducive to prayer. And it was work. Sometimes we think prayer is just easy. Just say a few little words here and there and it's okay. Prayer means sometimes that we have to pray when it doesn't. We don't feel like praying. But there is something that is on our hearts to such an extent that we realize it's worth revisiting time and time and time and time and time again. Because we are going to the source of the one who can solve our problems in God. Prayer sometimes can be hard work. You remember the story that's told in the New Testament about the importunate widow? That doesn't mean the important widow. That means the importunate means to nag. And I expect that probably the translators thought that to describe her as the nagging widow would sound a little disrespectful. So they called her the importunate widow. To importune someone means that you continue to remind them of things that they have not forgotten. And you remember in one town there was a judge that did not love God or did not favor man. And yet knowing this poor widow kept appealing to this judge to listen to her case. Finally, the judge is very, very candid and says, "I do not love God or favor man, but lest by her continually coming, this woman wear me out, I will give her justice." That's one of those parables that does not necessarily show us the way things are, but it lets us know if this is the case, then how much more would this be the case? If persistence makes a judge who doesn't love God or care about man give a woman justice because she's nagged him into it, do you think that persistence in prayer for a God who loves us and a God who is inherently just and a God who wants the best for us will not be something that he will listen to and care about on our behalf? Prayer can sometimes be hard work. And I'm afraid often we don't work hard enough at it. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter in verse 17, it says, "Pray without ceasing." And I realize that the idea behind that can also be, don't stop praying. And sometimes in discouragement, all of us have had times in our lives where we probably just stopped praying because we were so discouraged and prayers just didn't seem to come. It doesn't mean certainly pray all the time. Are we sure that it doesn't mean that at times we ought to pray all the time? I realize that we ought to not stop praying, but I also realize that if we're talking about people who pray too much or pray too little, we would be on the side of those who pray too little. Often for the things that we need and often for the things that are needed by others in their spiritual lives. We ought to recognize that prayer is hard work and do our best to make sure that as we pray day and night for problems before the Lord, that we can be assured that he will hear us and listen to us if we have the right relationship with him. In the last part of chapter 1, verses 6 and then verse 7, it says, "Now you," he prays to him day and night for the sons of Israel, your servants, "confessing the sins of the sons of Israel which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Another thing that we see in Nehemiah's prayer is he is very honest about sin. Sometimes it is easy for a group of people who have a perfect standard like we have, which is the Word of God, to sometimes grow discouraged because we can't live consistently with the perfect standard and therefore give up. We've been talking about in the book of Romans, however, that in spite of the fact that God has made it possible for our sins to be forgiven, we still have the obligation to walk consistently with the Spirit-inspired message rather than live according to the flesh. But even with our best efforts, we're not going to merit eternal life. It is going to be something that's given to us by the grace of God as he evaluates our efforts to be what he would have us to be, to correct our sinfulness when we find it, to conform to the Spirit-inspired message rather than conform to the flesh. But you know, we need to also understand as we live our lives that just because others may not know about our sin, it doesn't mean that God doesn't know. Sometimes people who live according to a perfect standard as we do and yet recognize that we fall short of it try to maintain a good facade so that everybody is able to think that, you know, after all, Curtis and the elders and the deacons here and the members here have no spiritual problems. Let me tell you, we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with the difficulties that are inherent in this world, and that we need to do our best to appeal to God on the basis of the things that are wrong, to confess our sinfulness to him. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1 and verse 9. We need to understand also, though, that you can't hide your sin from God. There are some times in which that facade that we hold up is something that can fool people, but it never fools God. When we confess our sinfulness to God, we need to make sure that we get rather specific about the things that we've done wrong. And I think as we see here with Nehemiah, he says, you know what we've done? We've acted very corruptly against you. We haven't kept the commandments and the statutes that have been given. In fact, we, your servants, are confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we've sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Let me tell you, I can't even appeal to the fact that my daddy did all the right things because there were sins that our fathers committed. If there's ever a time to be honest completely about sin, it is when we appeal to the great judge of all the earth because he knows what we've done. You're not talking about someone that you can hide sins from or gloss over sins because, after all, we're all sinners. We're talking about someone who knows exactly the problems that we face, who knows the difficulties that we undergo. And if there's ever a time to be honest with our sinfulness as we appeal to God to forgive us of our sins, to deliver us from the evil one, it is when we talk to the great judge of all the earth. In verses 8 and 9, of chapter 1, he says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Here, one of the things that's interesting is that Nehemiah appeals to God's will. Here he says, I know what you've said. I know what has occurred to our people, and I know that that was consistent with your will. This is not just a run of bad luck that we've had over the last 160 years. This is something that happened because of our sinfulness. But he says, you know, you also said that no matter how scattered we were, if we turn back to you, that you'd be able to retrieve us from there and bring us back to the place where your name dwells. He appeals not only to God's will when he recognizes his sinfulness, but he appeals to God's will that God has revealed in the past by saying, Lord, when we repent, we want your will to be accomplished as you have revealed it to us in the past. And we have absolute confidence that you will do it. You know, are you praying to the Lord about things that you don't think the Lord will do anything about? If you're praying to things that you don't think the Lord will do anything about, I would suggest that you quit praying about those. Because it reflects either something that is inconsistent with God's will, or it reflects a lack of faith on your part. And I don't think you ought to pray for things that you don't think God's going to fix. But I'll tell you, we need to have great confidence that the Lord will do things consistently with His will. And when we find His will revealed in the New Testament, we can take confidence in the fact that He will do what He said He will do. When we ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins and we come repenting of things that we've done that are wrong, confessing our sinfulness to Him because of the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ, we can take it to the bank that our sins will be forgiven. When the Lord promises us that we can have a relationship with Him that one day will allow us to spend eternity with Him in heaven, then we can take that to the bank. That's exactly what will occur. And there's no need for us to appeal to other people to come go to church with us and be in doubt with us, because the Lord doesn't want a group of doubters. He wants a group of people who trust His will. And we need to trust His will. This is what Nehemiah is doing. He says, Lord, you remember you promised it. And I'm appealing to your will that you have revealed to us in the past, to accomplish that will among your people if we turn and repent and confess the things that we've done that are wrong before you. Because we want to do that. And we want to make things right while there's time and opportunity. In verse 10, he says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. In other words, the king. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. There are a couple of things here in verse 11 that I want to point out to you, and then I'll leave the lesson with you, that we also see in the prayer of Nehemiah. One of the things that we notice is he makes bold requests. He's asking that the Lord would make him successful today and grant him compassion before the king. He was the cupbearer to the king. That meant that he knew the king. He was on speaking terms with the king, because the king had to really trust his cupbearer, because you know what that cupbearer did first? He prepared what the king was supposed to drink, and he drank it first in the king's presence. And the king would watch, and if he started turning red and started throwing up and falling on the ground and having a running rigor right there in front of him, he knew that he had given him something poison, and he didn't drink it. So it was a close relationship that developed between a king and his cupbearer. And here he is making a bold request. Lord, here there is a problem that you can fix. Please, as I approach the king about this, let it be something in which you touch his heart, you touch his will, you make it to where he can put me in charge of this task so that I can rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, so that your people will be able to have a refuge in time of difficulty. Sometimes we're not bold enough in our requests. That doesn't mean that we think of God as a Coke machine where you just go up and put your money in and expect the Coca-Cola to come out. God's relationship with us is not one that is that way. We are not ones who make demands and the Lord follows through with whatever we say. Everything has to be consistent with His will. Everything has to be consistent with what He wants and what He knows is best. But do you know, I think we, as we pray, need to pray boldly, because we are allowed to boldly approach the throne of God as children. When your children approach you, are you someone who is unconcerned about what they ask you about? Most of the time, we try to give them. If we think that it is good for them, we will try to do for them anything that is going to be in their best interest that we have within our power to accomplish. And you think the God of heaven is different than you? Remember, Jesus uses the illustration, if we, as evil as we are, know how to give good gifts to our children, how will the Lord not give good gifts to those that pray to him? You see, sometimes we're not bold enough. Sometimes our faith lags behind instead of praying for those things conditioned on God's will. But if, Lord, if it is your will, please be able to accomplish this great thing so that we might be able to do it. And finally, in verse 11, it also says something about Nehemiah, that his prayer was one that led to service. He wasn't someone that was standing back and saying, Lord, I want you to do all of this. He was praying to the Lord, Lord, help me accomplish this. Help me be successful today and grant me compassion before this man. He didn't pray, Lord, please change Artaxerxes' mind without me having to do a thing about it. He says, let me be the one that is able to approach Artaxerxes and you change his heart so that he makes me a governor there in Judea, so that I could be able to rebuild the wall, so that I can be able to accomplish these things. Do you realize what an amazing step down that was for Nehemiah, at least temporarily? To go off and live in a place where they had enemies round about them that plot against them rebuilding this wall. He's going to have to govern a people that have shown themselves to be almost ungovernable, to put his life at risk with the armies of those bandits and those bandit peoples that live around Jerusalem to try to keep him from accomplishing his work instead of having the cushy job of being the cupbearer for the king. He's not praying, Lord, let me sit back and not do anything while you accomplish your great will. But he says, Lord, accomplish your will and let me be the one who helps with it. Let me be a tool for your work to be accomplished. Do we pray that? I want you to think about that next time you pray. Lord, I pray that the gospel may spread freely around Bowling Green, Kentucky. What are you doing about it? You talking to anybody about the Word of God? You have friends and neighbors that you could approach, at least invite them to come to the gospel meeting? You have somebody who brings up a religious subject with you, and instead of using that as an opportunity to try to set up a class or get them to come to church with you, sit back and say, Lord, please let there be something that can be done. Guess what? The Lord may be accomplishing your prayer, but you're the one who's dropping the ball. Realize that prayer involves service. If you're going to pray to the Lord to accomplish something, you need to say, Lord, you can help. I'll be willing to do whatever you wish me to do, even if it's accomplished through me. That's what Nehemiah did. And the attitude that we ought to have when we approach God in prayer as well. Model prayer that Jesus gives in Matthew 6 that we've alluded to several times is, of course, the perfect model. And I don't want to suggest that we can find as perfect a model as given by Jesus anywhere else. But I think it is important for us to notice in the prayers of the Old and New Testaments that there are powerful lessons to let us understand how spiritual people have prayed in the past. Hopefully there were some things that we were able to learn tonight in seeing the way that Nehemiah prayed and seeing the task that he asked the Lord to help him accomplish consistently with the Lord's will, that maybe can help us be more bold in our prayers. more active in our prayers, more praising in our prayers, and more willing to serve in the prayers that we have the boldness to pray to the Lord. Think about these things, and if they can wind up helping you in your prayer life, that is my hope and desire. Perhaps there are those who are not children of God tonight, and that means that the Lord has made no promise of listening to your prayer. You need to come in faith to show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you tonight, and that can change your relationship with the world and change your relationship with the Lord to make it so that he listens to your prayer as one of his faithful children. If you as a child of God has become unfaithful, you need to make things right while there's time and opportunity. And proper prayer life is one of those things that you need to work on. Think about these things. And if there's any way we can help anyone as they make things right with their Heavenly Father this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.